And it's so unfortunate when someone so young and their whole life ahead of them gets to a point where they don't really care to see another day. But there are many out there, and unfortunately their number is increasing instead of decreasing, as we see. Well, let's pray. God, as we open your word today, teach us your truths. I pray as we focus on Jesus once again, because it's all about Jesus. We've sang about Jesus. We're praying to you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. And we want to look in your word to see you, Jesus, in your word. We just ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I talked about, this is one of those two-part messages, and hopefully today I won't have to talk a mile a minute, but I do have a little bit of ground to cover, but hopefully nothing crazy. But in the first part of our message, we talked about in this message that there's a key that unlocks all of the Bible. And we're in the part two of eating this. How do we eat this book? Well, by feeding upon Jesus. By feeding upon Jesus. Because as rule number five, if you'll show that, Aaron, and this is the most important rule, really, you need to understand about your Bible. All the Bible is about Jesus. All the Bible. The key to understanding the Bible is to find Jesus, to see Jesus on every page. I was thinking about some silly things in reference to this. We've heard of Where's Waldo, all right? You've seen those little children's book where they have a picture of a mass crowd out there. You're supposed to find this guy with the funny glasses and the outfit on. And where's Waldo? Well, same thing with our Bible. We read a verse, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And then also in the gaming world and on television, is where in the world is Carmen Sandiego, all right? Where in the Bible is Jesus? Where in the Bible is Jesus? Well, if you look, you'll find him. And he's the theme, he's the sum, he's the subject. In fact, I was looking, he's there in prophecy. He's there in, we read about precepts. He's there in the psalm, in the Psalms. He's there in the Proverbs. He's there in the parables. He's prefigured in the lives of all of the Old Testament figures and all of the New Testament figures. Because all of the Bible is about Jesus. Now, the last time we met, we looked at a conversation that took place on the road to Emmaus. And there were a couple of individuals who were walking along, and this person joined them. And Jesus had that ability, and this was after his resurrection, so he could appear and disappear. He could walk through walls and so on and so forth. And so he appeared and walked along with them, but he didn't allow himself to be identified as who he was. So they strolled along, and they were talking about what had happened in Jerusalem. And they were talking about how disappointed they were, that because the Israelites thought when this Messiah comes, and that they prayed for, and the Bible talks about, when he comes, he's going to remove us from Roman rule. It'd be like, say, God forbid, Russia had taken over the United States, and we were under their rule, and so we didn't cough without asking them permission. And the Israelites were under the rule of Rome, and they didn't like that, as anyone wouldn't, all right? So they were looking, their Messiah was going to come, and he was going to restore Israel back to its rightful place as God's chosen people. And here was Jesus, he came, he died, and it didn't happen. And they were disappointed, and of course, their problem was, they didn't understand all of the Old Testament scriptures, because all of the Bible is about Jesus. And of course, the issue is there is two comings of Jesus. There is the coming at Bethlehem, and there is the coming that he's going to come back. And that is what we're all praying for and looking for. So as he's going along with them, it's interesting that he actually gets on to them. And I take that, and I hope we all do, he gets onto them about their ignorance of the scriptures that they don't understand. He puts the onus on them. He says, Why don't you're thick-headed? He calls them you foolish ones. Why don't you understand your Bible, the Old Testament scriptures? So he comes along, and while he's talking and walking with them, he begins to open the Word to them. Can you imagine being a fly on the wall? Or can you imagine just being there when the Son of God explains the Word? How long this conversation lasted, I don't know. Maybe, hopefully, probably several hours. He opened the Scriptures to them. At the same time he opened the Scriptures, he opened their eyes. They had the epiphany. We talk about it. We sing about it. Praise the Lord. I saw the light. And so the living Word, which is Jesus, revealed himself within the written Word. And so I want to direct our attention over to the end of this conversation on the road to Emmaus. And here's Jesus, and it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all, notice, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. All of the Bible is about Jesus. Then, notice, their eyes were opened, and they knew him. All of a sudden, golly, this teacher we've had for the last whatever period of time, it was Jesus himself. But then notice, he just vanished. Almost kind of like a ghost, just kind of like a spirit. Disappears. But notice, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? So notice what this experience did for them. I hope you've had holy heartburn before. This is not a bad heartburn. This is a good heartburn. This is an eye-opening experience. We could call it, we would say maybe today, that warmed my heart. That warmed my heart. They finally got it. See, the light bulb come on, the epiphany. They got it. I saw the light, and that transferred from their head to their heart. They were warmed their heart. And as I want to point out up here on the screen, the Lord was alive from the dead, and so were the Old Testament scriptures. Not only did they find he's alive, he's alive, and so is the Word of God. Their eyes were open to Jesus, and their eyes were open to the Word of God. Now, how do any of us come to faith in Christ? Our eyes have to be open through the Word of God to find Jesus, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So they have this wonderful experience, and they're trying to unpack all of this. If you can imagine being a Bible conference and you just had it, and now you realize our teacher was Jesus, which would have been, you know, one of these experiences. But they're excited. Their hearts are burning. And what do they want to do? Well, hopefully that's what all of us want to do. Especially the first time we see the light. They want to share it. So here are these, I guess we could call them, for lack of a better term, second level guys, second level followers. They're going to go to the upper echelon. They're going to go to the apostles. And that's where we pick up the story here in Matthew chapter 24, because they're only 7 miles on the road to Emmaus. They're only 7 miles away from the 11 apostles there. And I want to pick up the story in Luke chapter 24. The very next verse says, they rose up that very hour, all right, this is after their hearts had burned, this is after their eyes had been opened, this is after Jesus had come and taught them and then vanished. It says, they returned to Jerusalem, they found the 11, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread there is just talking about a meal. It's not talking about the Lord's Supper. Then notice verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself, here he appears again, stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. So these two guys on the road to Emmaus got a double dose. They not only got to see him and know him on the road to Emmaus, but now they are here with these other disciples there. Now I go on back down into verse 44. Then he, Jesus being he, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written." Notice, here's Jesus again. "In the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Every Sunday, that's what we pray and hope for. Every individual that's ever been born, that is what we want to happen. We want them to see Jesus. And the only way they're going to see him is he reveals himself through his word. Through his word. Now, if you look at the life of Jesus, and I was checking, in the four Gospels, he refers to some 20 Old Testament individuals. In fact, he quotes from 19 different Old Testament books. Remember, I'll refresh your memory, there was no New Testament then. He couldn't have them turn to the New Testament and the Old Testament because they only had the Old Testament because the New Testament was being written. So again, I'm trying to emphasize, don't throw out the Old Testament. Don't throw out the stories, whatever the story is in the Old Testament. Find Jesus. Find Jesus in the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Find Jesus in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Find David there with, Jesus there with David and the giant. He is somewhere in that story. He quoted from the book. His mind was saturated with it because he was the living Word of God. So here they are. They're on the road to Emmaus. And notice he divides the scriptures into three different divisions. We looked, all right, last Sunday, we looked exhaustively, not completely, because we couldn't even scratch the surface, at the five books of the Old Testament, what they call the Pentateuch, all right? The Jews call the Torah. We looked at those five books, and we looked at the wisdom books. We touched on them. We touched on Proverbs. We touched on Psalms, all right? I want to focus completely upon the prophets. The prophets, all right? Because they give some of the most exhaustive descriptions of Jesus and his death and certain things about him. And I want to start out with the first, in essence, historical book, but prophet too, and that being Joshua. In the book, and of course, I want to preface all this by saying Jesus called himself the great I am. All right. So I want to say in each of these instances, in the book of Joshua, Jesus could say, again, he's having a conversation with these individuals. We're going back there in Jerusalem. He's explaining himself, and we're doing that this morning. He could say, "I am the scarlet cord in the window." What is that about? Well, in your Bible, in the book of Joshua, and I want to read these verses and then go back and comment on them. It says, and this is a story of Rahab and the Hebrew spies, all right, that she hides. Notice, the Bible says, "And unless when I come into the land, you bind this line," he's speaking to Rahab, "of scarlet cord in the window, through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household to your own home." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. All right. Notice, and now I'm going to refer to the New Testament. The next verses, Bible says that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the blood of Jesus Christ," 1 John 1:7, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what is the connection between a cord hanging out a window and the blood of Christ? Because it's a description of the bloodline that runs through the whole Bible. Here is this cord, red, scarlet cord. I want to remind you about Rahab. She was a prostitute by profession. Her sins were red as scarlet, all right? She is going to be protected when they come and invade Jericho because of this red scarlet cord there, All right? And what does this cord represent? Of course, it represents the only way our sins can be covered. The only way we can be forgiven of our sins is by applying the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives, to our sins, to have that covered through that. So the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, has a scarlet cord that runs through it. The bloodline of Christ, of course, runs through that. And I want to remind you, this same lady that was the prostitute by profession, this same lady was the great-grandmother of David. Of David, the prophet. She was in that messianic line. You read her name there in the New Testament when you come in, it gives the genealogy there in Matthew. So, first of all, we see this scarlet cord, and that how Jesus, I am that scarlet cord. Then I want to progress to the very next book in your Bible, which is Judges. And in Judges, Jesus could say, I am the ultimate judge of judges. Because what is the book of Judges about? It's about the judges who come before the kings begin. Of course, before King Saul and King David and King Solomon, there are the judges. And you read about individual judges like Deborah and like Samson in the book of Judges. But notice what the Bible says in Judges chapter 2 and verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now, Jesus could say, I am the ultimate judge. I am the judge of the judges. And James 5 and verse 9 says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So, we see here again in Joshua and in Judges, Jesus saying, I am the scarlet robe cord. I am the judge of the judges. And then, of course, you know your Bible is Joshua judges Ruth. Shame on Joshua for judging Ruth. But anyway, we go in the book of Ruth. What do we find in the book of Ruth? Well, in Ruth, Jesus could say, I am the kinsman redeemer. Now, here is a little bit of a complicated story. And let me preface this before I read these verses to help you to understand this. There was, back in that time, a setup, a principle, a law, that if, say, you had a young lady, married lady, and her husband died, and she became a widow, well, there is a provision in place that the kinsman, that is, a member in the family who was unmarried, would have the first responsibility to redeem her, that is, to make her, bring her out of the fact of her poverty because her husband has died and the main breadwinner was gone. He could marry her and enter into a relationship with her and have her for his bride. Of course, in the story of Ruth, the lady who is widowed is Ruth herself, all right? And so she finds grace. It's a great love story in the eyes of this man by the name of Boaz. And Boaz falls in love with her. Now, there's an issue. He's Jewish, and she's a Moabite. She's a Gentile. And the Moabites were a cursed people. They came out of incest, an incestuous relationship of Lot with his daughter, all right? They were a cursed group. Now, if don't miss the picture here. We're a cursed people because of our father, Adam. And what he did, all right? So we bear that curse. We're living under a curse. So here's this love story of Ruth and Boaz, and she declares her love for him, and they pick up the signals amongst each other that they're in love. But there's a problem. There's someone else in the family line that's a closer kin than Boaz would have been in relationship to this kinsman redeemer. So there has to be something that takes place. This one man has to bow out. And that's why I picked the story up here. It said, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, that was her Ruth's mother-in-law, his mother, must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, again, speaking of her, she's a widow, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And then in verse 6, this man who he's presenting this to says, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. This guy says, I've already got a family. I can't take this on. I can't take on the responsibility of providing for Ruth, all right? I've already got an obligation. Now, notice what takes place, and this is a very ancient idea here. Think about this. Now, this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other as a confirmation in Israel. Now, why take off your sandal? Well, you're saying, I'm walking away from my responsibility because it's really my responsibility. I'm going to walk away from it. And I'm also saying I'm actually a heel and I have no soul. But anyway, so we see in this story, and I want you to see down in verse 10, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife. Now, how is that a picture of Jesus? Remember what the Bible says. What did Jesus do? He bought us off the slave market of sin, didn't he? We were a cursed people. And we needed to be redeemed. That's the only way we can be saved. We need to be redeemed. And what's the Bible say? Hebrews 9, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we see here the wonderful story of the kinsman redeemer and how it's portrayed in Jesus. Now, because I'm not going to have time, and I knew it, I want to name off several books that we're not going to turn to, but I want to show you just where Jesus is in them, if you'll bring them up. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus could say, I am the pure-hearted shepherd, king who rushed out to face your giants all alone. Of course, speaking of David. And 1 and 2 Kings, I am the righteous ruler. 1 and 2 Chronicles, I am the restorer of the kingdom. Ezra, I am the faithful scribe. Nehemiah, I am the rebuilder of the walls. And Esther, I am your advocate, risking my life to restore you to royalty. And that leads me up to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, we see in the book of Lamentations, Jesus could say to him, as they say to them in that group that day, there I am. I'm the weeping prophet. I'm the Jeremiah that was spoken of. That's me. Jeremiah was known. Of course, Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations and the book of Jeremiah. He was known as a crier. All right. Big boys don't cry. Big boys don't cry. Well, Jesus cried. All right. And Jeremiah cried. Nothing wrong with crying. For these things in Lamentations, Jeremiah says, for these things I weep, my eye overflows with water. And in Jeremiah 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And then what does the Bible tell us about Jesus in Luke 19, 41? Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And then, of course, that famous small verse in our Bible, Jesus wept. What did Jesus weep over? Well, in both instances, in John chapter 11, it was the death of Lazarus. It wasn't just that he was weeping over the fact that his friend had died. It was that people would not believe him. Same reason he wept in Luke 19, because people would not receive him. People would not see him. They would not embrace him and take him as their Lord and Savior. And then in Jeremiah, will you pull Jeremiah up? We skipped over that. You got that? I'm sorry about that. In Jeremiah, you got that? It came right before Lamentations. I want to point out in Jeremiah, he's the potter. You got that? Here we go. No. In Jeremiah, he said, I'm the potter, molding and making lives out of clay. In Jeremiah 18 and verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hands, O house of Israel. And then in Romans chapter 9 and verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So we see in Lamentations and in Jeremiah both, there he is. There he is mentioned, the great I am. And then in the book of Ezekiel, I could point to many things, but there's this amazing river. And here's this, it's like, lack of a better description, it's like a temple. It would be like if you walked up here to this church and there's water flowing out of it and you think, uh-oh, we got trouble. We better call our insurance guy. Well, in the Bible, there's a temple. And it's representative of the fact of the body of our Lord. And it has a continuing water flow out of it. In Ezekiel chapter 47, it begins to be described. And then he brought me to the back door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, notice its waters are healed. It's healing water. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 38? He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Hallelujah. Rivers of healing water. And then in Daniel, the very next book of the Bible, so many places I could point to is that fourth person in that fiery furnace. But I want to point out where in Daniel, he could have said to that again, he's saying to us today and saying to them then, I am the one coming with the clouds whom every eye will see. In Daniel 7, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. I wonder who that could be. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All right. And then, what about that the first of, we call them the minor prophets, which doesn't mean they're less than the major prophets. It's just the length of the book is shorter. The first of the minor prophets is Hosea. And I went through the book of Hosea several years ago. And it's a wonderful story of a man who marries a man named Hosea, who marries an unfaithful wife named Gomer. Shazam, all right? Now, we read in Hosea chapter 3. And what's it's the story? Well, here's Jesus could say, I'm that faithful husband. And what is my church so often? The unfaithful bride. The unfaithful bride. In Hosea chapter 3 verse 1, and the Lord said to me, that is, he's speaking to Hosea, go again and love a woman who's loved by another man and is in an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. What did he say to the church there at Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Ephesus down in verse 4? I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. Jesus is the ever faithful one. He's the groom and the bride. The bride, just like that church there, can wander away from him and chase other gods, other things. All right, which brings me to Joel. In the book of Joel, Jesus could say, I am the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. In fact, Peter quotes this at the birth of the church there in Acts. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. John 14 and verse 26 says, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Of course, as I quote, and here are my words, of the birth of the church, Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost. So here is Jesus again. He's the one who poured out that Spirit. And here he could say to them that very, it hadn't happened to them yet, but it was going to. It was just around the bend. And then in the book of Jonah, it's not hard to find him any, is it? He's the one that's spending 3 days and three nights in that grave, all right? He even refers to this. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, now the Lord has prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, notice, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we see, again, Jesus there. And then we see in Micah, all right, in Micah, the prophet Micah, I am the everlasting ruler born to us in Bethlehem. In Micah 5 and verse 2, but you in Bethlehem, Ephrah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from the old, from everlasting. And of course, Matthew tells us, who is that one? Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And then finally, in Zechariah the prophet, I am the pierced one, whom every eye on earth will one day behold. In Zechariah 12 and verse 10, and then they look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. What does John tell us? That prophecy came to pass. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. In verse 37, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Isaiah says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. So, time, again, is not going to allow me, but I just want to ramble these off real quickly, some of the books that we didn't hit. In Amos, I'm the burden bearer. In Obadiah, I'm the sovereign Lord who goes to battle for his people. In Nahum, I'm the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, I'm the reason to rejoice when the fields are empty. In Zephaniah, I am the great reformer. In Haggai, I'm the cleansing fountain. In Malachi, I am the son of righteousness, rising with healings in my wings. And that brings me finally to one final thing I want to share with you. There was a conversation that took place after Jesus had ascended into heaven. One day this deacon by the name of Philip was out at a revival, and man, things were going and the Spirit was moving, but God just picked him up literally and told him, I've got somebody I want you to go talk to. The person he wanted him to go talk to was an Ethiopian who was sitting in his chariot and he was reading his Bible, all right? So we pick up the story there in Acts chapter 8. And so he arose, and that's Philip, speaking of Philip, and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace the queen. Hey, Candace the queen, I hope you treat her, Chad. She's right there in the scriptures. Yep, she's got that title from now on, all right? The queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. The place in the scriptures which he read was this. And that's verse 7, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 53, which literally is an Old Testament biography of Jesus. It's describing his life. It's another, you know, wonderful passage of scripture we quote from many times. It says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shear is silent. So he opened not his mouth. All right? We see there. And then notice in verse 33, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So notice what happens now. He's reading this like we would be reading our Bible. But he needs help. Notice, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And again, Lord willing, in the future we talk about a few more rules. We'll talk about that the Bible has to be interpreted, all right? But see here what takes place. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scriptures, what does he do? He preached Jesus. He preached Jesus to him. All of the Bible is about Jesus. He did exactly. Here's Philip. He's just following what Jesus had done on the road to Emmaus. He's following what Jesus had done to those disciples there in Jerusalem. He opened the Bible up, and what did he do? Well, you just open it up and you talk about Jesus. There's Jesus. There's Jesus. He's saying, who was Jesus? Who was Isaiah talking about? Jesus. Who was the lamb led to the slaughter? Jesus. Who was the one that did not open his mouth? Jesus. And again, why didn't Jesus open his mouth? Because he was taking our place. We had nothing to defend ourselves. You know, some people are foolish enough that one of these days they think they're going to stand before God and defend the fact that they never received him, or defend the fact on the life that they live without Jesus. Their mouths are going to be closed, just like Jesus' mouth was closed. He could have said, oh, I never sinned. But he was taking our place. So here he is preaching Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And what took place, I want you to see. Hallelujah. We read, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? The light came on. He understands. He sees. Notice, Philip, if you believe. Now, Philip doesn't, as we all want to do, you don't want to get the cart before the horse. You don't want to baptize him before belief. Philip says, if you believe. Simplest verse in all the scripture. Simple. You ought to go back, Acts 8:37. Go back to it time after time. It's the gospel in a nutshell in one verse. If you believe with all your heart, you may. You can get baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, how did he come to that conclusion? From the Bible. From the Old Testament. From the Old Testament. From God opening his eyes. He saw that. He saw that. He preached Jesus. And he believed with all his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's that simple, and yet it's that profound. You know, that takes me back to an episode that happened in my life, and I wish this could happen every day of my life. But there was a lady in our church who had had a stroke, and so she was in the hospital for quite some time, and she never got out of the hospital. She never could recover from the stroke. And I went and seen her many, many times, and her family was so good about coming and seeing her, and many times I'd be there and family members would be there. We would converse and so on and so forth. But one particular opportunity, this lady pulled me aside and said, hey, I want to talk to you. And I said, sure. And she said, you know, when I was young, I made a profession of faith, but I know now as an adult, it didn't mean anything. It didn't change my life. I want to be saved. Can you imagine? Right there. And what did we do? We went down to the hospital chapel, got down on our knees. I told her, just like Philip, I told her about Jesus. And she received Jesus into her heart to get saved. I thought of that old song about that Elvis sang, you saw me crying in the chapel. The tears I shed were tears of joy. Well, the tears I shed that day in that chapel were tears of joy. You know, I wish that could happen. I wish it could happen today when I leave. I wish it could happen this morning to anyone who has never believed in him. Oh, I wish it could happen. You know, Jesus, as I want to show you up here, Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Satan is a villain. And salvation is the theme. See, the cross points us to Jesus. The cross points us to being saved. He died, didn't die on the cross just to die. He died to save us from our sins because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And when it comes to the salvation, no one goes to the Father except through him. And we sang a song just a while ago. And I wanted to end with the words of this song because it's what church is all about. It's what the Bible is all about. What is it about? It's all about Jesus. That's what the song says. I'm coming back. We get away from it a lot of times. We get away to the news or the politics or elections or sports or all this other stuff in the world that we're going to die and leave behind that ain't going to matter to anything when it's all said and done. But notice, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Will you stand with us today?